Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Please be seated. May God honor and bless the reading and the exegesis of his word in the next moments. Let's pray and ask him for that. I ask you, Father, for the glory of your Son and through the power of your Spirit who inspired these words in the first place, that you will increase our understanding, that you will bring conviction, exhortation, and encouragement to our hearts, so that we will be more like Jesus, and that we will love him and treasure him more and glorify him more. In his name, amen. I don't know about the rest of you, but it has grieved me. In the past, I don't know, you've kind of seen the trajectory just kind of increase, almost like a little snowball that starts at the top of a mountain, and by the time it gets to the bottom, it's a gigantic, you know, 1,000-foot-wide snowball of the intolerance that has been going on in the world in the last however many years when it started and how it's just increased with cancel culture, right? If you are not woke enough, if you say one thing that goes against the machine, then you are canceled for the rest of your life. Even if you said it 10, 15, 20 years ago. It grieves me to see how judgmental people are when someone doesn't agree with them. You're like, right. Lest you think it's only those who are far left, the same thing can happen with those of us who try to apply a biblical worldview to the way we see culture, right? When someone disagrees with us on one little thing, be it politics or interpretation of what's going on in the world, or even, you know, I kind of follow what's going on in theological circles, right? Someone who disagrees with me on, lately it's been, you know, the way that God-honoring evangelicals who truly believe the gospel consider social justice, right? Like, I really shy away from that when they start talking about social justice. And I judge them, right? Well, they're no longer a believer, right? Because they have embraced at least portions of how to relate to the poor, right? And I've done that. I've judged them. Or if they disagree with me on some secondary theological issues, whether it's the sign gifts or eschatology, because as I joke all the time, I've got eschatology right, right? I'm the only one who knows exactly what Revelation teaches. Not. All right, so I want you to, as I'm describing judgmentalism, not be judgmental. See yourself as someone who could have and likely has the tendency to be judgmental. And man, God has raked me over the coals this week as I have studied this passage. And my prayer is, and you guys know that I am not, you know, I'm not one of those really severe types of preachers. I try to present the glory of Christ, the joy of the gospel, how we're satisfied in him. Yet, I hope that God really brings conviction to all of our hearts about how we as kingdom participants must simultaneously guard against judgmentalism. And then that weird verse about dogs and pigs, lack of discernment. The context for this passage is that the demand for the surpassing righteousness of the kingdom, right? Remember in chapter 5, verse 20, we kind of put that as our anchor of the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And that righteousness that we so desperately need to see and participate in the kingdom of heaven is not something that you generate. It is something that God gives you through faith in Christ. But when that exists in your heart, the Sermon on the Mount gives you a pretty high bar, right? About not being hypocritical. About, you know, not practicing things so that others can see. About seeking first the kingdom of God. About not laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, but laying up treasures in heaven. And on and on. I mean, just really, really high expectations for those who have been given righteous hearts, who are participants in the kingdom. So then, therefore, in that Jesus has warned against hypocrisy in chapter 6, verses 1-18, right? Praying so that others will see, giving so that others will see, fasting so that others will see. And he's also warned about having kingdom perspectives, seeking first the kingdom, not laying up treasures on earth. That's the context for chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. The Sermon on the Mount lays down the righteousness, sincerity, humility, purity, and love possessed by Jesus' followers because he's given us a righteous heart through faith. But here, Jesus provides necessary cautions to possible attitudes that could arise out of who we are, right? I got this righteous heart. I'm trying to practice the moral demands of the Sermon on the Mount through the Spirit by faith. Therefore, if my heart's looking like that and my actions are looking like that, what could be a tendency? Well, someone else isn't doing it as well as I am. They don't have it right. Or, and then this will be that last verse, or going the other direction and having lack of discernment for those who are against the kingdom. So therefore, the moral demands of the Sermon on the Mount could lead to judgmentalism or lack of discernment. So we must guard against them. Ask God for help with them, and that will actually be next week, Lord willing. Right? The passage you all know, right? Seek and ask and knock is specifically related to verses 1 through 6. And then walk in a manner reflecting the whole Sermon on the Mount. That's the golden rule, where we will be next week also. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But for this week, it is guarding against judgmentalism or lack of discernment. Let's first of all look at verses 1 through 5. We must not have a spirit of judgmentalism, but address our own sin so we can help others. I hope that's a good summary of verses 1 through 5 when Jesus says, don't judge lest you be judged. Don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye until you've dealt with the log in your own eye. As we participate in the kingdom and live in its moral realities, and we never shy away from the moral realities of being kingdom participants, right? Because Jesus has brought us into a kingdom where he is the king and he's righteous. And we, through the Spirit, through faith, because we have new hearts, live according to who our King is. But as we participate in the kingdom and live in those moral realities, we have to guard against a judgmental attitude. I gave a little more than that person. I dressed a little better than that person. I chose the right songs a little better than that other church. I preached a little better than that other preacher. My theology was a little better than theirs. I exercised my Christian liberties in a much more God-honoring way than that person did. And on and on and on. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the magnitude of a judgmental and critical spirit is profound. Jesus' words in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, may be some of the most known and also misused verses in the whole Bible. As a matter of fact, when people use it, they even use the King James, right? Judge not lest ye be judged, because it's like ingrained into the consciousness of the world. And people typically say, that the Bible is telling us in Matthew 7:1 that you don't have a right to judge my behavior or my actions. I don't think that's exactly what it's saying, and I will try to explain. The word for judge here can imply to analyze or evaluate something, or it can mean to condemn or avenge something. So two nuances of the word. One is permitted in Scripture, right? Analyzing or evaluating. We'll get to some scriptures that actually talk about that. The other is to condemn or avenge, which I believe is what Jesus is getting at, and it can be summarized with a critical or judgmental spirit toward others who aren't on the same page on a thousand things as you. So as I said, this can't be forbidding all judging of any kind, for the moral distinctions drawn in the Sermon on the Mount require that decisive judgments be made. For instance, laying up treasures in heaven rather than earth. Well, I got to make a moral judgment on that, right? I got to evaluate. I got to analyze. Trying to not be hypocritical in giving and praying. I'm making a moral judgment. Forgiveness, right? As I'm asking for forgiveness from God, I'm making moral judgments. And I'm making moral judgments as I'm forgiving others. So it can't be forbidding any judgment of any kind. And that's why I think there are those two nuances of the word. And Jesus makes moral distinctions. He calls people hypocrites in verse 5. And then if that's not enough, in verse 6, he calls people pigs and dogs. But even on these occasions, when we make a scriptural judgment, or, and this is where when we've removed the log from our own eye and deal with the speck that's in our brother's eye, or offer a corrective, our purposes should be constructive, and here it is, not critical. John 7:24, Jesus says it in really a different way, but it helps us kind of take John 7:24 and lay it over this text. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. But what Jesus is stressing here isn't hard to understand. And this is where I want to maybe dig into our hearts. It's not hard to understand. A critical spirit is so natural to our flesh. And this doesn't go away even if we are trying by faith and the Spirit and righteous Jesus-changed hearts to live in the reality of the kingdom. So this isn't a mystery. Jesus is telling us that in that you are kingdom participants and you have new hearts, don't act like we are so prone to do with critical spirits. You ever been the recipient of judgmentalism? I haven't, right? 28 years in the ministry, I'm lying. Man, I'm the target of so much judgmentalism. Have been. And my guess, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but my guess is that I've been the target of some judgmentalism from people who have listened to a sermon occasionally or not agreed with decisions that have been made in the church. So I want to ask, judgmentalism and a critical spirit, have you been a recipient? I know I have, and I despise it. But more, have you been one who has the judgmental or critical spirit? And my prayer in that what I am unable to do, even if I really exegeted this text well, is that the Holy Spirit would so grip our hearts with how insidious a critical spirit is, in that Jesus is telling us how bad it is. And that we would repent, and that God would give us the grace and the strength to forsake it. Not perfectly, but forsake it. And this gets into the little nuances of, does someone agree with, you know, we often talk about dying on hills. We will die on hills of first level theology, right? That you're justified by grace alone. And if someone tries to battle against that, we're going to have a conversation. or the deity of Jesus, or the humanity and the deity of Jesus, or the resurrection, right? And all of those things that are absolute key issues. But if someone disagrees with me on the nature of the sovereignty of God, how often do we have a critical spirit? And you guys know I love the sovereignty of God, and man, have I gotten judgmentalism because of that. Or if someone disagrees with me on, for instance, like I said, eschatology, or the sign gifts, right? There are some really solid believers who interpret 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 differently than I do about the sign gifts. And I love them, I disagree with them, but how often do I just completely dismiss them because of where they are? And those are just the ones that came to mind. It could be a variety of how people view all that's going on in the political world. What's going on in America? Do we exercise an immediate judgmentalism and mark them off as heretics or un-Americans? Or do we have a kingdom love? I think I've dwelt on that idea long enough. But it's not hard to understand what Jesus is talking about, is it? In verse 2, then, Jesus says, "We'll be judged in proportion to our own spirit of judgmentalism." A pronouncement of judgment. "We'll receive," as he says, "equal measure." And though it doesn't say it, it's from God himself. So I think Jesus is saying God will hold us accountable when judgmentalism typifies us without seeing our own sin, as he will talk about in the next verses. Now, this could refer to discipline here on earth. When we have this critical judgmental spirit, God is going to discipline us here on earth. It could mean lack of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. As a matter of fact, don't have you do this often, but I want you to turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, and listen to what Paul says about something that I think relates to this very truth. Romans 14, 10 through 12. Those of us who love the gospel and love grace, which is true, sometimes struggle with these verses because Paul is pretty severe in his warning. "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Right? Don't take away the sharpness of that verse. The Apostle Paul said it. "Therefore, let us..." And so, with that in mind, with the fact that we will give an account to God, then Paul says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." I actually didn't read the previous verses, so go back to verse 10. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" So that may mean what Jesus is talking about here, right? That if you continue in this judgmental spirit, there will be lack of reward. And there will be, at this time, when we give account of the talents that God's given us, that parable that Jesus used, that there will be not a reckoning as far as going to hell, but as God's children, God will express displeasure with the way you demonstrated a judgmental attitude. Could be discipline here on earth, but I know Jesus is saying there is a ratio of those who live with judgmentalism and a critical spirit. And I mean, just don't soften the verse again, right? He says, "With the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged." And that should cause us to have a sobriety about this. But it also needs to be said, the judgmental person, by not being forgiving and loving, testifies to his own arrogance, by which he keeps himself from God's forgiveness. And here's why I say this. This could be a demonstration of the fact that you have not received forgiveness from Jesus in the first place. And so I would ask you to evaluate, as 2 Corinthians 13 tells us, to evaluate our hearts. And if this typifies you, if this is who you are, and you can't move beyond it, think about the good news. And think about the fact that Jesus never disobeyed this command. He never had a critical or judgmental, ungodly, sinful spirit toward anyone. And he died bearing his Father's wrath to bear the penalty of people with judgmental and critical spirits, plus every other sin. And when he rose again, it demonstrated that his life and payment was enough, as he said it was finished upon the cross. And my plea to you, whether you're here in the room or whether you're watching, would be to see how great of a Savior he is, and how your sin of judgmentalism and every other sin can be forgiven if you will just simply put your faith in him, in him alone. Repent of your sin. And so the reason I say that is when this marks someone, there should be some serious evaluation. And even if you are a believer who maybe it's your nature, or maybe you just got kind of gotten caught up into the swirl of it all, your relationship with your Father can never be what God designed it to be when this typifies you. And so again, there's the opportunity to, as a son or daughter, repent. We must remember that God perfectly possesses and acts in both justice and mercy. Only God does that. And what have you and I received? Just mercy. Listen, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you know I've said this 1,000 times, you will never receive God's wrath. Ever. Right? That's hell. You won't receive it because Jesus bore it all. And in that you and I, as beloved sons and daughters, have only received mercy, how in the world could that not flow through us toward others who might be a little different or disagree or even possibly have sin in their lives? When we only act in justice, we don't reflect the gospel, the mercy that we've received. The Lord's Prayer has already been about that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So Jesus is exhorting us to see the scales here. The scale of justice that is very exacting. And aren't you glad that you don't receive justice because Jesus did receive your justice? Or the scale of mercy that is very forbearing and forgiving, and not judgmental. In that God has been merciful to us, we reflect that in not being unmerciful in our judgment of others. And then verse 2 applies, positively, we will receive a proportional measure. When love and mercy shapes the way we evaluate others, I think Jesus is giving the positive in verse 2, right? So we've always thought to ourselves, okay, well, if I have a judgmental spirit, I will receive in some proportion, whether it's now in discipline or when I have to give an account of my life, God's going to give me some level of judgment. But the positive also applies. When I reflect gospel mercy toward others and love them even when they are not on the same page as me or whatever the circumstance is, I think verse 2 applies in that also with God's pleasure. So the magnitude of a judgmental and critical spirit is profound. And I cannot overemphasize its, what's the word, not profoundness, profundity. I could spend another hour and not really grip our hearts with how profound it is to have a critical and judgmental spirit. And I've got to think that the Holy Spirit should be convicting every single one of us because none of us are exempt from this. If you are, please give me your secrets. Verses 3 through 5 then. Therefore, we must recognize our own sin to be able to help an appropriate judgment of others. And this is the good side of where Jesus is going. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus persists in his condemnation of a critical spirit with the addition of the reality of recognizing our own sin, as he asks why we only focus on the speck, right? Just a little tiny thing in our brother's eye, but not the log, and he's overemphasizing it on purpose in our own eye. The hyperbole here emphasizes the depth of our own sin, which we overlook a speck compared to a log. And how often has this happened in our own lives? We see the speck in someone else's eye. It could be a real sin, or it could be a difference of opinion, whatever. When in reality, this critical spirit itself, lack of love, lack of living out the realities of the gospel, or even some major hidden sin, is a log in our own eye. So easy to see the fault in other believers. And it keeps talking about brothers here, right? So this is in the realm of other believers. Even if it's truly sin, rather than seeing the sin in our own lives. That's why James talks about this perfect law of liberty, that we look at it and it gives us a correct reflection of who we are. Now, who we are is saints, right? We are secure in Jesus' hand by faith alone. Yet, in that we still have the flesh, how often the logs appear in our own eyes and all we can see is the specks in our brother's eyes. It's not wrong to see and help the brother with a speck, but it is if you've got a log. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says the same thing. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Yet, but then he says, in a spirit of meekness and humility, lest you also fall. In verse 5, Jesus calls those who only see the faults of others a hypocrite. He's already called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, hasn't he? And now he's calling us, if we are speck focusers rather than log seers, we're hypocrites. And he commands us to evaluate and then remove the log out of our own eye so we can see clearly to take the speck out of our brother's eye. And so this is the reality of conviction through Scripture, through self-evaluation, through the Holy Spirit, the variety of ways that God brings conviction into our lives, and then repentance and forsaking of that sin. Seeing yourself and it for what they really are. And I think he's also emphasizing the pride that is so common to us, in which we maximize others' faults and minimize our own. Right, I was joking about how I'm the only one who knows eschatology. But that's so common to us, right? I know I've got it right, and that other person must have it wrong. And so therefore, my critical spirit and my lack of seeing my own blind spots takes over. And the log about which Jesus is referring here is huge. He's purposeful in talking about a little tiny speck compared to a log. And I think if you visualize it, you can't get close to look at a speck when you got a gigantic spruce tree coming out of your eye, right? Too often, all we do is talk about and judge those who have the specks in their eyes. Their motives, right? We project on people motives. How they're not like us. As I said, not aligning theologically. How bad parents they are. Because they don't do things the way we, as the only ones who know how to parent, parent. How they don't align with us on preferences. And as I said, God has been so convicting me this week that this is so inherent in all of us. Jesus commands us to see our own sinfulness and faults before we see the sin of others. That's so vital. I just want you to get that. Jesus commands us to see our own sinfulness and faults before we see the sin of others. And my guess is when you see how logs can so often be in our own eyes, and the gospel, which causes those logs to be able to be taken out by grace, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, it will shape the way you view specs and speck removal. And here's why. We can do this because we can be honest about our own sin because of the gospel. The gospel tells us how infinitely sinful we were. Dead, hostile slaves. No hope. But what has Jesus done? He has not hidden from any of those sins. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us he became sin. And in the glory of the gospel, we can be honest and open about our own sinfulness and in faith repent of those sins and trust Jesus, and we're forgiven, justified, made right, adopted, considered sons and daughters. And that gospel reality shapes then the way we walk as believers. Those sins which so easily beset us, as Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, we don't love them, right? We don't, play with them as toys, but we can be honest about them. We can take them to our Savior who's already paid for all of them positionally and give them to Him relationally so that we can be much more adept at log removal. Because we can be honest about it. Because Jesus loves to forgive sin. Those who cast their cares, as Peter tells us, but then also sins, to the Father through Jesus, do not find a hesitant God and Savior. And so therefore I can be honest about the log in my own eye and repent. So that then, when I'm grieved and humbled by my own sin and repent, I can see clearly to rightly help brothers and sisters. And notice there's a mandate to remove the speck after we've seen ourselves clearly. And so this is serious too. I'm not dwelt on it as much because typically we're better at this. But there's a mandate. And so, as we have understood and by the Spirit in Scripture and faith in Christ applied what He's telling us to, then we take seriously humble, loving, non-judgmental speck removal. And that can show itself in a variety of ways, right? It can show itself in having a cup of coffee together saying, I hate to mention this, but here's something that's on my heart that I'd like to share with you. And man, I've dealt with my own sin before I'm talking to you about this. I'm making that up, but the varieties of ways that we take speck removal seriously after log removal. And my prayer is that God will give us wisdom in how to deal with this. And also, if you are the individual with the speck in your eye, when an individual comes to you and they have humbly dealt with the log in their own eye, that you will be teachable. Because how often is it that when someone, whether it's a spouse or a parent or a brother and sister in Christ, say, hey, maybe here's a way that you haven't understood Scripture. Or here's something I'd like to help you with. Man, immediately we become a porcupine. So God, I hope that God helps us in that too. It's proper and necessary to humbly and lovingly recognize our own sin, help others with theirs. But we must remember the gospel, for the sin we tend to see in others is what Jesus came to address in us. And as that continues to be at the forefront of our minds, it helps us as we navigate all of this. So that is my sermon on verses 1 through 5 on the passage that you all know. But there's another verse that's probably one of the most puzzling verses in all of Scripture. And so I'm going to preach on it for a few minutes, and then kind of come back to summarize verses 1 through 5. So, our first observation was we must not have a spirit of judgmentalism, but address our own sin so we can help others. But then secondly, but Also, we must exercise appropriate discernment. We're exhorted to live in the reality of the Beatitudes from chapter 5. To love our enemies. Readily forgive. Guard against hypocrisy. And now here in chapter 7, not judge. To, as Paul says, to walk in love. That could cause us to drift toward being undiscerning. And verse 6 guards against this. I'm going to tell you, you've got to have verses 1 through 5 right in order to have verse 6 right, because we could unbalance either way. What does Jesus mean in verse 6 when he says to not give dogs what's holy and to not throw pearls before pigs? Here specifically is what I think he's saying. This is about being wise in knowing when to not continue to try to evangelize the continually resistant. Right, so you're praying, you're trying to evangelize someone, and they're just hostile to the gospel. I think Jesus is saying there comes a time in a believer's life when that person has to say, I will no longer cast my pearls before swine and what is holy before dogs. There can be times when God guides us to not give any more effort to what, humanly speaking, are hopeless situations. Now, Jesus is talking about dogs and pigs here, right? In those days, dogs were not pets. Like, they were vicious, right? So your little chihuahua that climbs up on your lap and you've got it in your lap while you're driving, sticking its head out the window. Dogs weren't like that. They were wild and they were vicious and they were despised. That's why Gentiles are often called dogs. Pigs. Well, you know that pigs were not allowed to be eaten. Praise God, by the way, for the new covenant. Had some bacon this week, so I'm grateful for that. But pigs, not only were they not allowed in the Old Testament law, but they were unclean, right? And I was talking to someone earlier about pigs today. There's an uncleanness to pigs. And this also may be referring to wild pigs, right? My wife comes from the South, where they have those wild boars that are running around. And those things are vicious. I mean, I know we've got, you know, brown bears and wolves and things like that. But, I mean, the boars in Texas, Alabama, places like that are vicious. And so Jesus may have been talking about wild ones. Dogs and pigs did, as I said, refer to Gentiles. But here, I don't believe Jesus is talking about Gentiles necessarily. It's anyone who gives clear evidence of rejecting the gospel with like this vicious scorn and hardened contempt. By the way, the disciples will learn this. And also it happens in Acts. The early disciples, the early church, will learn it too. That especially Jews, right? Paul goes into a city, he tries to evangelize the Jews, they reject him. What does he do? Turns his back on them and goes to Gentiles. What is holy here in verse 6 here is the gospel of the kingdom. Pigs would see no value in pearls, right? Those of you who have pigs, right? If you try to give them a pearl, they're like, well, I don't care about a pearl. They're going to trample it. Dogs, these types of dogs. Now, I know sometimes if you come over to my house, Calvin might try to nip you in the back. But that's not like what he's talking about here, right? Like, these are the wild dogs. They're going to try to kill you. They're going to attack. So that's typifying these people that have this absolute 100% resistance to the gospel. And so therefore, we must try to discern whether presenting to others that which is holy, the gospel, will elicit nothing but abuse or profanity. And you see that out in the world, right? I mean, what are we called? We're called intolerant. We're called homophobes. We're called bigots. We're called unscientific. Everything else in the world. I mean, even if you're not evangelizing someone personally, what is represented by people with dark hearts hates Christians. Shouldn't surprise you. Jesus said to his disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. But specifically in evangelizing opportunities, this can happen where someone is so contemptuous against the truth that the individual finally has to be discerning and say, I'll no longer try to evangelize you. Now, Jesus is obviously not telling his followers not to preach to certain kinds of people, but he does recognize that after sustained rejection and reproach, it is appropriate to move on to others, as I said Paul did in the book of Acts. Now, you're asking yourself the question, when is this apparent? Well, it varies. Because a lot of you know those who were hostile to the gospel, and someone was faithful with the gospel, and God in his timing changed their hearts. And so we have to be, again, discerning about when, where that line is. So it doesn't disclude wise and trusting persistence. Remember, the gospel tells you like this. The gospel reminds you that we were like this. How savable were you? How hostile were you to God? Well, you're like, no, I wasn't hostile at all. Wrong! Romans 8, the mind that's set on the flesh, that's the unregenerate, is hostile to God. How much enslaved in slavery to sin were you? How dead were you? Ephesians 2 tells you, you were as dead as you could be. You can't get any deader than dead. And the gospel did what the gospel does to your heart. And so the gospel can do that to those who are resistant, yet simultaneously Jesus is telling us there is a time of shaking the dust off of our feet, as Matthew 10 tells us, when it comes to not continuing to present the gospel of the kingdom to pigs and dogs. This pearl of great price to the openly hostile and continually resistant. But I think that as Jesus is talking about this discernment in the gospel to pigs and swine, when they're so hostile, they attack, they don't care about pearls. Also, there's this general idea of exercising discernment. Now, typically, like if you follow what's going on in the Christian world, you can find it on YouTube, and you like do one of your deep dive rabbit hole things down YouTube, you can find people who have these discernment ministries, and they are so hostile to every other believer that is not exactly like they are that they must not have read chapter 7, verse 1. And so a person who wants to be discerning can go too far that way. And that's why this has to be taken together, as Jesus is giving the specific example, but then a broad understanding of what it means to be discerning. Both have to go together. A non-judgmental, critical spirit, but then also a spirit-enabled discernment. But why is this here? Well, this may arise, this exact situation, but then also the necessity for exercising discernment. But I want to tell you, I want to go back to the other verses. This is not the general attitude we are to have with brothers and sisters. Jesus has already dealt with the general attitude we're to have with brothers and sisters, that we don't have a critical spirit, that we remove the logs from our own eyes so that we can help them, because we love them, we want to help them remove the specks from their own eyes. So the call to not have a judgmental spirit, yet also be discerning as we pursue these kingdom realities. Remember I said earlier that as we're pursuing these kingdom realities, it could turn into judgmentalism or lack of discernment. It's impossible in your own strength. So remember, as we always say, that you just can't try harder because you're going to fall flat on your face, or you're going to maybe generate a little bit of self-righteousness. You so desperately need what chapter 5, verse 20 has said, a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees in your own heart, that is Jesus given and Jesus sustained and Jesus empowered, so that who he is in his perfections can shape the way you pursue non-judgmentalism and discernment. Let's pray. Would you give us the strength, the desire, and the capacity through your Spirit and through your Son, who has already done this and enables and empowers us to walk in this, Father. And I pray that you will bring conviction through your Spirit. Hopefully the word has gone out and done what you designed it to do. As you've brought conviction to my heart this week, may we all understand that conviction is a good thing. It's a gift from you. And repent of judgmentalism and critical spirit. Deal with the logs in our own eyes continually so that we can deal with specks in brothers' eyes. And I pray that when we are, those brothers will be teachable. May we also have discernment, the specific thing here in verse 6, but then also a spirit of discernment, just as we face a world where we need to be discerning. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.